Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. John, chapter 1, and verse 9. The title of the message this morning is Christ, the True Light, which is why I wanted us to sing the song, Immortal and Invisible. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9 reads like this: There was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. In this verse, we are introduced to Jesus Christ as the true light. Now, throughout the Bible, there are many titles that are given to Jesus, each revealing some aspect of his character. For instance, he is called the Word of Life, the Word of God, the Branch, the I Am, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the Door, the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And here in our text, he is called the True Light. Each of these titles have the single purpose of revealing to us who Jesus Christ is. Indeed, he is the central figure in all of the Word of God, for he is the gospel, and whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He has come to know the truth, and the truth has set him free. This is the purpose of the Scriptures, and more specifically, it is the purpose of this gospel. If you'll turn to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, and look with me at verses 30 and 31. That's John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. You will see why the Holy Spirit moved John to write this gospel. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And they read thus: Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Note, everything written in this gospel was written with a single purpose in mind. That purpose is to persuade you, to convince you by the evidence presented here that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior, the Redeemer of sinners, the one who delivers sinners from slavery to the devil. He is the one who opens blind eyes and unplugs deaf ears. He is the one who raises dead sinners to new life. Further, it is stated in these verses that the evidence presented in this gospel is here for the purpose of persuading you, of convincing you that Jesus is the Son of God. He was not just a good man or some wandering teacher. Jesus is God in a body. Consider just a few verses with me concerning this truth. The first one is back in John chapter 1. And verse 18, I'll take you just to a few of these, but these are important so you can see from the Word of God what it declares of who Jesus Christ is. So John chapter 1 and verse 18 says this: No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So who is Jesus? He is God. John 8:58, please. John 8:58. Here, Jesus has been dealing with the Pharisees. He's been dealing with the religious leaders, the Jewish priests. They've been arguing with him, and he declares to them in verse 58, he says these words. He says, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Where else in the Bible do you read those two words? I am. Where was Moses at the burning bush when God spoke to him and said, tell them I am has sent me to you. And finally, in chapter 10 of this same gospel, Jesus again speaking to the religious leaders. Speaking of himself, he says, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God. Next, we see that Jesus Christ is our substitute. He came to earth to do what we could never do. He came to live a life of perfect obedience to his perfect law. This he did, and so perfect, so blameless was he, that when he openly challenged the Pharisees, the Jewish priests, to point out one violation of that law, they were silent. They had no accusation to bring against him. Not only did he come to live a life of perfect obedience to his holy law, but he also came to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for all those whom the Father gave him to redeem. And he was raised for our justification, having satisfied God's righteous requirement for justice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you believe these truths, if you have been persuaded by the Holy Spirit that these things are true, then you will have life in his name. But understand this fact. You won't find salvation anywhere else or in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men where we might find salvation. Jesus is the only way to God. He is the truth about God as he has revealed God to us. And he is the only one who can give you eternal life. So with this understanding, let's return to our text, John chapter 1 and verse 9, and see what the Holy Spirit has to say to persuade us that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Again, John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, there was the true light, which coming into the world gives life to every man. Now there are three things that immediately jump out at us from this verse. Jesus is the true light. Jesus came to earth, and Jesus enlightens every man. We will take each of these points in order, and then in the subsequent verses we will see what the reaction is to that revealed light. So the first point is this. Jesus is the true light. This is a statement of fact. There is a true light, and his name is Jesus. He is the one true light. He is the light because by him, everything in the spiritual realm is illuminated. To state it negatively, apart from Jesus, there is no true understanding. All is darkness. But when he comes, his light drives the darkness away, and everything becomes clear. The psalmist says, in your light we see light. That means in your light we see, or by your light we see truth. We understand truth. Light exposes everything. Light is a symbol of holiness, purity, truth, and life. While its opposite, darkness, is representative of evil, sin, death, and error. Jesus Christ is light personified, in whose light we come to the knowledge of the truth. He is the descendant of Eve, who will crush the devil's head. He is the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. He is the descendant of David, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the great light spoken of in Isaiah 9:2, which says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And upon those in the shadow of death, the light will shine. He is a beacon of hope and truth in a world consumed by hopelessness and lies. He is that holy thing conceived in the womb of the Virgin, by the power of the Most High, and he is the light to the Gentiles. He referred to himself as the light in no less than seven times in John's Gospel, verses chapter 3, 19, 8, 12, 9, 5, 12, 35, and verses 36 and verse 46. In contrast to the true light, there are men and women of darkness who masquerade as ministers of righteousness, but whose sole purpose in life is to emulate their father, the devil, who came to kill, to steal, and destroy. The scriptures make mention of many such people who did all they could to gain a following and then lead their followers to destruction. Among their number were kings and queens and sorcerers. Consider just a few names. Nimrod, founder of Babylon and Nineveh. Jeroboam, who led an entire nation into idolatry away from the true God. Ahab and Jezebel and their daughter Athaliah, all of the same mind, all who sought to lead the entire nation of Israel into the blackness of the idolatry. The scriptures make mention of Theudas and Judas of Galilee, both who led their followers to destruction. There are Simon and Elymas, both sorcerers who deceived multitudes with their magic tricks. Simon was so convincing that the people referred to him as the great power of God. Then there were the Jewish priests whose sole duty was to teach the scriptures to the people of Israel. Instead, these ministers of darkness taught things that they made up in their own minds, for they had long ago replaced the word of God with their own traditions. And the people revered these false teachers, whom they believed could see secret messages in the very letters of the law. Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, and see what Jesus, the true light, had to say about these ministers of unrighteousness. It's Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees," that's their Jewish priests, "have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries." Okay, the phylactery was a box that the Jewish priests wore that had scriptures inside of them. They had taken what God had said. He says, "You will bind my word in your minds and set them on your right hand." And instead of memorizing the truth and immersing themselves in the truth and being consumed with the truth, they decided, "Let's put it in a box and stick it on our foreheads. We'll stick it on our right hand too. We'll wear it. You know, look, I'm wearing the word of God. This has to score points with him." They had misunderstood what God had declared and had interpreted it in their own way. It says, they lengthened the tassels of their garments. Again, it was something that God had told them to wear tassels in their garments to remind you of me. And they lengthened them to make everybody say, "Look at us. Look how holy we are because we got these long tassels and these boxes on our foreheads." They must have looked awfully strange. They loved the place of honor and banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called by men rabbi, that is teacher. "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you should be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves.
Does any of this sound positive? Does any of this sound good? Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Do you get the picture of who these people are, of what they were all about? They were all about themselves. They were walking around saying, look at us, look how holy we are. Worship us. Here's a good word for you. They had bamboozled the entire nation into thinking that they were some sort of special people through whom God spoke. But they were teaching their own traditions. What a scathing rebuke. And what a warning to heed. But are there not many today who claim to be ministers of light, who are leading multitudes down the broad road that leads to hell with their smooth and flattering tongues? Men like Joel Osteen, Brian McLaren of the Emergent Church, and all the TBN crowd. And there are many, many more. In stark contrast to these false lights, we see Jesus Christ, the true light. Well, let's look even further into our text. The word there, where it says there was the true light, the word there is a transition word. John, the apostle, had been speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, a man who had been sent from God as a witness to testify concerning the true light. The Baptist had been sent to announce to the world that the Messiah had come. Great multitudes went out to see John the Baptist, to hear him speak at the Jordan River. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Literally, he was saying, the heavens have come near. Again, we read in our text, there was. The word was is in the imperfect tense and speaks of the eternality of the true light. You could read it this way. There was the true light that has always existed. There has never been a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. He is the eternal Son of God. He is without beginning. For he is God, referring back to verses 1 through 4, we're taken back to the time of creation where we are told that Jesus, the Word of God, has always existed, that he has always been face to face with God. This is an expression that signifies intimate communion, and that he has always been, is, and always will be God. Verse 2, this is back in John chapter 1, verse 2 repeats the fact that Jesus, the eternal Word, was with the Father at the time of creation. In verse 3, we see that Jesus Christ, the Word, is the creator of everything that exists and repeats it in a negative fashion, saying that nothing exists that Jesus did not create. Look at Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, read this. God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse 16, it says this, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Verse 4, back in John chapter 1, verse 4 declares that Jesus Christ
is the source of life. It says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him, or because of him, all things exist. He upholds or sustains all things by the word of his power. It is he who gives all life and breath and all things. And if he were to withdraw his sustaining hand, everything would disintegrate. Not only is he the giver of life, not only does he uphold all things by the word of his power, but he has decreed how long we will live. Think about this. Jesus Christ has appointed the day and the location of our birth. He has appointed who our parents would be. Now, that's kind of an interesting thought. I mean, I've at times whined about my parents and the issues that I experienced in growing up, but they weren't an accident. They were exactly whom God appointed would be my parents. He has appointed where we would live and what we would do for a living. And he has also appointed the day of our death and the manner in which we will die. And he had decreed all these things before he created anything. Furthermore, Jesus Christ has life in himself, and that life is the light of men, which brings us back to our text. There was the true light. Now, as I said, there are three points that come out of this verse. There's the true light, who is Jesus Christ, and the fact that he has come to earth. Though I have touched on this already, let me say again that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, stepped out of eternity and into time. He took upon himself a human body for the express purpose of laying that body down as a sacrifice for sinners. We read in our passage in the bulletin this morning from 1 Corinthians 11 that he took the bread and said, "Take this. This represents my body, which is for you. It's given for you." He said, he gave the cup, and he said, "This is the blood of my covenant. Drink, as often as you drink this, remember me, for he is about to pour out his blood as an offering." Because that night he was arrested, tried, and then the next morning he was brought to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate in order that he might be crucified. And he did all of this willingly. Just think about that night when the mob came to arrest him. First, they were knocked off their feet when he just said his name. Next, when Peter took out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear, first Jesus healed Malchus's ear and told him to put his sword away, saying that he didn't need Peter's help, that if he just asked for them, God would send down 72,000 angels, which he didn't need because he is God. And finally saying that he had come down for this very purpose to save his people from their sins. And he did just that. He, the good shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep. Christ died for the sins of he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And Jesus Christ, the true light, enlightens every man. When the scriptures again speak of Christ as the true light, it literally means that Christ is made of truth. Remember that light symbolizes truth, and Christ is the real, the genuine, the authentic light. Christ, being God, is pure light. In him there is no darkness, there is no sin, there is no error, no falsehood at all. Again, let me repeat, light symbolizes or represents holiness, purity, and truth. Its antithesis or its opposite is darkness, which represents sinfulness, evil, error, everything false. In verse 5 of John's Gospel, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus Christ, the light of truth, the radiance of his Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, shines into the darkness of this world of sinful men. And in doing so, his illuminating light reveals both his holiness and our sinfulness, his perfection and our failure, his glory and our guilt. Note further
that the darkness has not comprehended it. It has not understood the truth. Why is this so? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, he cannot understand, therefore he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, he cannot comprehend them, for they are spiritually appraised. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the value of truth. Christ is the perfect, the true light before which all other lights seem like darkness. He is a pure, unkindled light which can never be put out. Christ enlightens every man. No one is excluded. He discloses what had been kept secret. He gives light in a spiritual sense, revealing to people the fact that they are dead, lost, enemies of God, condemned already because of the sinfulness that saturates their lives. What is the reaction to this light? Jesus reveals our true nature, that we were born into this world guilty by nature of the imputed sin of Adam, and that we are without excuse. But while no one is excluded from this general revelation, sinful, rebellious men suppress that truth. Look at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, and beginning at verse 18 and following, tell us what people do with that revealed truth. It says this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Amazing. But listen to this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's insane what sinful man has done with the knowledge that God has given them. This really clarifies what occurs in John chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12, or 10 and 11. It explains why Jesus Christ, the true light, the eternal Son of God, and the creator of all things, was unrecognized when he came to earth for a visit. God took upon himself a human body and lived among the people of this world, but they did not recognize him. They did not know they were being visited by God. More accurately, they did not want to know the truth. Their accusing consciences couldn't take it, so they came up with excuses to explain away the things that they were seeing. How many times did the Pharisees say, all the stuff he's doing by the hand of the devil? They made up excuses to explain away the things they were seeing. And this is what the disciples of Charles Darwin do. They will not have this God reigning over them because his light would destroy their lives and their idols, so they have invented another philosophy to explain life. And they have foisted hoax after elaborate hoax to support their philosophy of lies. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And this is what anyone does who cannot stand the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They may be caught up in any number of evils, be it drugs or thefts or sexual perversion. Sinners love darkness and will not come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. And so they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and concoct some philosophy that soothes their accusing conscience. And then professing to be wise, they become morons. That's the word fool in the Greek, is moreno, which means morons. Narrowing this down from the world of sinful men, we next read that Jesus came to his own in verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The scripture is speaking of the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as my people. John states here in verse 11, Jesus came to his own people, his people who had all the prophecies saying that he was coming, describing what he was going to look like and everything. They should have known, they should have been ready. And his people who should have known did not receive him. In the 53rd of Isaiah, it says that he was despised and rejected of men. This one who came to his own was rejected because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. And we must remember that this was by design, because if they had recognized their Messiah, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The whole point of his coming the first time was to save his people from their sins. He came to free his chosen ones from slavery to the devil. He came to open blind eyes and unplug deaf ears, raise spiritually dead men and women to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 tells us that some did receive him. Though the majority of Israelites rejected him, there were those whom God gave eyes to see with and ears to hear with, who had been granted new hearts and new spirits. These resurrected people responded immediately when Christ called because they recognized him as their Savior. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, and even to those who believe in his name, they were given the right to become children of God. By grace, these had been granted to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These recognized the truth that Jesus Christ was the Savior of sinners, that his name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Now, verse 13 exposes the lies that have been concocted by false teachers about how sinners are saved. Let's read the verse and then we'll break it down. Verse 13, they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now the Jews believed that simply because they were descendants of Abraham, they were going to heaven. But you are not saved on the basis of your family tree. Just because you may have a Christian in your lineage, you may have Christian parents, it's not enough to get you into heaven. It's not by blood. It's not by your relations. Then, for centuries, there have been teachers who have taught that you have to make a decision for Jesus. I have heard preachers say that you must take that first step, then Jesus will save you. Or how about this horror? God is a gentleman who will not force himself on anyone. So if you want to be saved, it's up to you. But according to the Word of God, you are not born again because of some decision you made. It is not by the will of the flesh. Neither are you saved because some man-made religious system. There are countless religions that claim to be the only way to God. Mormonism, Hinduism, Catholicism, and many other isms have been developed. They have developed elaborate systems of rules and regulations which they declare will get you into heaven. In fact, Judaism, the religion of Jesus' time, had such a system in place. But the scriptures are clear. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. So you are not saved by man or by man-made systems. But what are the last three words in John chapter 1, verse 13? But of God. Romans 8, I believe it's verse 3, it says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the sinful flesh. In other words, the law was perfect, but being sinners, we could not obey that law. We could not perfectly obey that law, and that is God's requirement, perfection. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the sinful flesh, God did in sending his Son in the likeness of flesh, and in his body he condemned sin on the cross. Ephesians says, I think it's chapter 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy,
He saved us. He called us out of darkness. He saved us. He delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Christ Jesus, the true light, has revealed the truth about God and about ourselves. And this lesson can be summed up in this statement. We are great sinners, and Christ is a great Savior. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. Will the gentleman please come to the table?